The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 30 to 40. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Well, today is the anniversary service here at Westminster Chapel at High Park. And in one sense, it's a fifth anniversary for Westminster Chapel. In another sense, it's a first one-year anniversary since, as Gord referred to in his prayers, our coming together as a church last year. So it is actually fitting for us that we should be thinking about Hebrews chapter 11 today and the subject of faith and victory in terms of the promises of God. Now, to actually benefit from a text like this one, which when reading it seems beyond our reach to some degree, we have to remember that the people in this passage of Scripture were people like us. And we have a tendency to think of biblical characters as somehow semi-superhuman, perhaps because it's the distance in terms of history by which they're removed from us. Perhaps it's because of some of the things that they witnessed and saw in their lifetimes. But we have a tendency to think that, well, that's okay for the apostles and prophets. But it's not really a model of faith, surely, for ordinary mortals like us. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually said, and I quote, he says, "He is the same God in the Old Testament as in the New, and these Old Testament saints were citizens of the kingdom of God even as we are. We are taken into a kingdom which already contains such people as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The mystery that was revealed to the apostles was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and citizens in the kingdom with the Jews. It is right, therefore, to regard the experiences of these people as being exactly parallel to our own. There is something wrong with a Christianity which rejects the Old Testament, or even with a Christianity which imagines that we are essentially different from the Old Testament saints." End quote. Now, that's a good one. I mean, that's absolutely true. These characters are ordinary, fallible people like you and me, all kinds of weaknesses, all kinds of failures. And yet, because of their confidence and trust in God, their unshaking, unwavering faith in the character of God and His Word, despite severe testing and trial, the Scripture says here, they obtained a good report through faith. They obtained a good report through faith. Now, the key to understanding this passage is tucked away in verse 34. Out of weakness were made strong. Verse 34. Out of weakness were made strong. In the trial of the journey, we can actually be made strong and victorious by unflinching faith and trust in God. Now, it's very, very clear that from what's gone before in our series, even in the last couple of weeks as we've considered faith, that there is much more involved in this unflinching faith than the mere act of initial belief. We talk about justification by faith, and very often we think, well, that's somehow where the doctrine of the Christian life ends, with justified by faith. It certainly begins there. But that is not all. Even the demons believe propositions about God and tremble. Rather, in the face of all adverse circumstances, true faith trusts God and His Word, and through challenging circumstances, remains unshaken. God, for example, we see in verse 30, brings down the walls of Jericho. After the seemingly pointless pursuit of wandering around the walls. I mean, what exactly is that going to accomplish? Just to walk around the walls. It wasn't the Israelites who brought Jericho down, was it? They didn't even attack the city. They didn't have to scale the walls. It wasn't like the defense of Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings. Which is what that kind of warfare would have looked like when you're trying to go over city walls. God brought the walls of Jericho down. It wasn't their strength, it was God's power. They trusted and obeyed, even in something which seemed pointless. They couldn't see the point of it. But they trusted and obeyed, and that is the essence of faith. Now, I want to start by talking about the reality of our weakness. Lest we think that somehow we are above or beyond the failures that we see in the characters in this passage. That's the thing that strikes you, actually. If you know your Bible, and you have to know a little bit of Bible to understand the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament is so very important throughout the book of Hebrews. When you look at this passage, what strikes you immediately is the weaknesses and sin of the people in it. Rahab was a prostitute. Hardly somebody that you would immediately think of as a candidate for being a hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, some commentators have tried to get around this and sort of suggest the Hebrew could be... No, it's harlot in the Hebrew. This is a secular prostitute. She is mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 25, and she is an ancestress, not a seamstress, an ancestress, that is, she's in the genealogy of Jesus. She's the wife of Salmon. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Somehow, in her case, sin and weakness is turned to strength by God through faith. And this is very significant. Despite all her sins and failures, she's a hero of the faith. There's other heroes mentioned here, some of which will be more familiar to you, even if only a distant memory from Sunday school. Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, certainly Elijah and probably Elisha are alluded to in verse 35. Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. And Daniel is doubtless alluded to here. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So we have allusions to other biblical characters as well. Yet there were many defects in the faith and actions of most, if not all, of these characters that are very obvious in reading their stories, their accounts, the text of their life. Gideon was interminably slow to accept God's word, to take up arms, put God to a variety of silly tests, which Christians have used ever since to make decisions. Oh, let me just fleece that one. Everybody wants to fleece everything these days. They take the example of Gideon, but that wasn't faith on Gideon's part. It was unbelief, really. Barak hesitated in his calling, only went forward when he was pressed by Deborah to take responsibility. Samson is seduced and overcome by Delilah. Jephthah makes a very foolish vow and then stubbornly keeps it. Elijah hid in fear of Jezebel. After everything that he had seen God do, he gets depressed, hides in a cave. Elijah. You know, Elijah who brought the rain, went up in a chariot of fire. He gets so depressed and discouraged, he's moping about saying, "Oh, I'm the only one left. Nobody else is going to speak for God. It's hopeless, it's futile," and so on. That's where Elijah was. In fact, John Calvin says, "In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God." When you actually study even church history and the lives of some of God's most useful saints, most worthy people, somewhere along the line you find a disappointing incident. Something that could make you discouraged, get you depressed, get you down. This is why you can't ever put your faith ultimately in people. All these heroes of the faith, none of them were perfect. There are some wonderful examples, some marvelous heroes, some incredible people that we can look to and take inspiration from, but all of them had failures and sins. You read John Wesley's journals. If you read not the abridged John Wesley's journals, but the whole thing, you find some pretty disappointing incidents, even in the lives of some of the great evangelical revivalists. Now that is a comfort to God's people, not a discouragement. That's a comfort to the church of God. It should comfort us today because we know, as Christians, the reality of our own weakness. And if you don't, you're probably not a Christian. And that's the truth of it. We may not even be feeling up to hearing about faith today in the midst of some pressure, some struggle, some disappointment that you're in the midst of, some discouragement, some sorrow, some pain or temptation you are facing, and maybe don't feel you're winning. You think, "I really can't sort of tolerate a sermon on faith today." Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Faith Tried and Triumphant, put it this way. He says, "There are times when the soul is weary, when we feel we are incapable of receiving that more direct instruction, We are so tired, our minds are so tired, our hearts may be so bruised that we somehow cannot make the effort to concentrate upon the principles and to look at things objectively. You might feel like that today. Well, there are times when we feel we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Let me read Psalm 73 to you. Listen closely to what the psalmist says. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well near slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, O Lord, when you awaken, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins or pierced within. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have held me by my right hand. You shall guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all them that go a-whoring from you, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all your works." So Scripture tells us that these champions of faith in Hebrews 11, they knew what it was to be cast down. They knew what it was like to be in grievous trouble. They knew what it was, according to these verses, to be destitute and afflicted and tormented in a way that you and I have never experienced. And this with imperfect lives, being imperfect, fallible, weak people. Perfectionism is a dangerous and a false teaching, and Scripture knows nothing of it in this life. He who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty categorical. What else does the psalmist say? Despite being God's worship leader, despite serving God, obeying God, Asaph, the psalmist there in Psalm 75, cries out, "All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Now, the walk of faith, you see, is not a bed of celestial roses where you sail above the problems of life. It may have been in Asaph's life, we don't know, it might have been sickness. Might have been trouble and difficulty in his family. Might have been relational problems. Might have been a marriage problem. Might have been poverty. We don't know. We're not told what his difficulty was. But God's servants are never trouble-free. And what adds to the psalmist's sense of frustration, powerlessness, and weakness is that while he's going through all of this, just as these heroes of faith in chapter 11, the wicked, he says, are prospering in their lawlessness. And they're having a great time, it seems, in their blasphemy. And they seem, he says, even not to have much problem dying. I was watching a program the other day sent to me by a friend of mine, Richard Dawkins, and one other physicist, I forget his name off the top of my head, being interviewed on TVO and given a free pass by that rather limp-wristed interviewer, Steve Paikin, who didn't challenge them at all in anything that they said. And there was Dawkins and his friend, a smiling and a joking and a laughing at the stupidity of all of these believers, their ignorance. And they go to church every Sunday to try and be reassured that there is really a God. And they're making a ton of money doing it. Millions of copies of their books propagating their popular new atheism. And then those who preach the truth laughed at, and they don't sell many books. And Steve Paikin doesn't have them on. It was so difficult for Asaph. He says, "It's too painful for me to think about." That's what he says in the psalm. I don't want to reflect on this too long. I must confess that I would really have liked the opportunity to be on that show with those individuals at the time, because they don't have good arguments, but that's not really the point. The point is that the good arguments aren't given a hearing. We are tested, we are pressed, while others prosper and live at ease. We are chastened on all sides. And the temptation is then to ask oneself, as the psalmist did, "I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." In other words, what's the point of living a life of faith and obedience and sacrifice if I get tried and face all these problems while everybody else seems to coast through and prospers in their evil way? What's the point? Gideon was tempted to doubt God and his calling. "Well, I'm the least in my house. What are you coming to me for? This is ridiculous. This is not a good plan." Barak was tempted to run from responsibility. Samson succumbed to lustful temptation. Jephthah succumbed to pride. David succumbed to covetousness, which led to murder and adultery. Samuel was tempted to judge by human standards in selecting a king. "Well, it's got to be this guy. Surely he's a foot taller than the rest. He's handsome, and surely that must be the guy." Elijah succumbed to fear and was tempted to despair. So you're in good company. That's quite good company, isn't it? To be in. Whichever one of those applies to you, maybe all of the above. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, temptation can be so powerful that not only does it shake the greatest and strongest saint, it does indeed get him down. As for me, says the psalmist, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So let's make no mistake about it. The book of Hebrews, in this chapter in particular, makes clear that the Christian life is a long and tough journey requiring faith and determination. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word. Not just making the start. It's running the race. It's keeping the faith. Staying the course. And it's a steeplechase. It's a lot harder than it seems or sounds. Tozer puts it this way. He says, true faith is a journey. And the initial act of believing in Christ is a gate leading into the long lane we are to travel with Christ for the rest of our earthly days. That journey is hard and tiring. But it is wonderful also. And no one ever regretted the weariness when he came to the end of the road. I don't think that, for me personally, I've had a harder 3 years in all my life. In almost every respect. People can say, oh, it's okay for the preacher. He's paid to have faith. He's paid to preach. And of course, for Joe, you know, he speaks at all these things. He's on the radio. He's got faith. That's all right for him, but not for me. Don't imagine the pulpit does not go through as heavy a trials as the pew. In fact, the archers target with particular focus those who are trying to be faithful to the declaration of God's word. That's our weakness, but the scripture doesn't leave us there. The strength of his character is what sustains us. The writer tells us in verse 34 that through faith, verse 33 there, through faith, then look at verse 34, that out of weakness they were made strong. So it's out of these weaknesses that they are given strength. It's not because they didn't have weakness that God used Gideon and David and Samson. It's out of those weaknesses that they were made strong. They were tempted. They had failures, but they were approved by God because in it all, in the final analysis, they clung on to God. It wasn't because their faith was perfect. It wasn't because they made no mistakes, never faltered. It was because in the last analysis, they were hanging on. We are told that these people of faith subdued kingdoms, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions, gained temporal promises, extinguished the violence of fire. That's probably a reference to Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Escaped death by the sword, were courageous in battle, we're told, repelled invaders, raise the dead. That's doubtless a reference to Elijah and Elisha, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4. Think of it for a minute. Gideon, the least of his family, timid, hiding away in his threshing floor, not interested in serving God. became mighty in battle, and with 300 men defeated vastly superior forces by faith. Remember God saying to him, too many. Still too many. Still too many. 300 people? That's about the size of Westminster Chapel, actually. 300 people? Is that it? Well, it's so that our faith and confidence isn't in ourselves. If Gideon had had an army of 20,000 of the best trained men, they would have said, really good military strategy. You know, that was like Monty in North Africa. Really waited the right time. Amassed his troops, timed it against Rommel, and so on. No, that wasn't the story in the Old Testament. David slew Goliath, and then he sang, for by you I have run through a troop. By you, by my God, have I leapt over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, that's a shield, to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. That's the song of David in his military victories. It is God that girds me with strength. See, he said to, you remember he said to Goliath, you come against me with a sword and a spear, but I come against you in the name of the God of Israel. Samson was blind and he was being mocked for the sport of the Philistine aristocracy. Just a little bit of hair growing back. Stood between two pillars. Do you know what he prayed? Lord, once more, give me strength. And he leaned on those pillars and destroyed more of God's enemies in death than in life. He didn't say, well, I've just spent 6 months in the gym, I'm ready for this now. He said, Lord, just once more, give me strength. That is what it means to have faith in God. That's what the writer is reminding us of here. These were ordinary men and women with ordinary temptations, ordinary problems, but an extraordinary God. And when it counted, an unflinching faith in God. They faced the enemy and they won. They were given victory. But lest we should think that all of our stories will be like that of Samson and David, who win glorious battles and come out preserved by God, there's verses 35 through 38 to contend with. What do they say? Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So it didn't all end in a blaze of glory, as it did for Samson, or victory as it did for Gideon, or a chariot of fire as it did for Elijah. These were men and women of equally strong faith. The outcome was less glorious on the initial appearance. Faith then is not the result of God changing my circumstance. Now, sometimes we think that way. We think, well, now when God alters my circumstance and manifests a mighty deliverance, then I'll have faith. But this wasn't the case for these people. They didn't have faith because they could recount a whole bunch of stories of marvelous victory. They were tortured and tried and mocked and persecuted. They looked to a better resurrection. They were those of whom the world was not worthy. Our faith, our trust, our perseverance, then, is not an entitlement to an earthly reward for us, even when we're serving the kingdom of God. Now, we may get and see earthly reward, but faith is not an entitlement to that. You cannot get that out of Scripture. In spite of all this torment and affliction, they didn't receive the promises that they looked ahead to. They did not see the kingdom of the Messiah King. It wasn't realized in their day. They didn't look at Jesus and see his miracles or witness the resurrection. They looked ahead. And we don't know what we are called to in these days of the Messiah in terms of our future, whether it be suffering and persecution or affliction, or the joy of applying his word with power and rendering judgment and defeating our enemies. We don't know what our generation will face. But whatever it is, we bear the shield of faith into battle. It reminds me of that scene in The Lord of the Rings where the king of Rohan, Theoden, when Aragorn goes riding off with his friends into the Misty Mountain there. And they think, well, not enough people have come for this battle. And they think it's hopeless. What does Theoden say? He says, yes, it's hopeless, but we shall meet them in battle nonetheless. On a human level, it's hopeless. But we're not doing the arithmetic of humanism. It's not a numbers game. It's whether God can fulfill his promises. Now, this is the issue. The heroes of faith did not put their hope in their faith. It was the character and nature of God that they trusted in. Faith always rests upon character. Think about it for a moment. You have confidence and trust in people whose life and word has demonstrated trustworthiness. You don't put your faith and confidence in people whose life has not demonstrated that, do you? Their character warrants trust. Words, you see, are only as good as the character of those that speak them. Superstition counts on words, but doesn't look to the character of the one who speaks them. And that's why the word of God in Christ can never be compared to any other faith or worldview or world religion. You want to compare the life and character of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or the new atheists or modern intellectuals to that of Jesus Christ? There is no comparison. It's not even worth starting. The word itself in superstition, you see, is thought powerful or magical if spoken in the right circumstances. The character of the speaker is thought irrelevant. And this is the basis of all modern self-help, positive thinking, confession techniques, and so forth. It's thought that the words themselves will have power, irrespective of the character of those who speak them. Tozer puts it powerfully. He says, the God of superstition is an irresponsible God, arbitrary and without character. The superstitious person must constantly try to outwit him or placate him or catch him with words and force a favor out of him. But such a person is never at peace because he is never sure of anything. His hope is fugitive and skittish. There is no trustworthy being back of his faith. There are only words. The word is an expression of the character of God and is exactly as good as that character, no more, no less. So the ground of our faith is the character of God. He's righteous, he's just, he's holy, he's good, he's merciful, he's loving, he is faithful. And that means to the person of faith, the word of God in Scripture is unshakable. It is a sure word in which we can place full confidence. Whatever our trial, whatever our temptation, what matters is that we come through it by faith to the right conclusion. We may struggle and sin and doubt all along the way, but the question is, will we, through the difficulty, reach the right conclusion? And as a result of reaching that right conclusion, our faith and confidence in God grows, not necessarily because we've been rescued miraculously out of the situation, but because resurrection, life, and power is at work within us. That God is with us. That God is our strength. The Lord Jesus himself, remember, was tempted. Jesus was tempted. 40 days out in the wilderness, and then look at the battle he had in Gethsemane. To avoid the cross. Well, if the Lord Jesus was tempted, do you really think that you are going to escape testing? He was sinless. But what he did was submit himself to his Father's will in trust and obedience. And this then becomes a great spiritual victory. Whatever our trial and temptation, whatever our doubts or fears, we're unable to say God is good in all circumstances, at all times, in all ways. Whatever happens to me, whatever happens to others, God is good. My feet may almost have gone. I might well nigh have slipped. But as for me, my confidence is in God, not myself. That's what we have to be able to say. This is where the psalmist arrives in Psalm 73, when he reflects there on the actual end of the enemies of God and his deliverance of his people. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He doesn't say, well, I was rescued out of the situation. He says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's in the testing and the trial that we discover what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So that it's in the midst of our weakness, our smallness, our sense of inadequacy, that God's strength is made manifest. In such faith, whether we are destitute or tormented or afflicted, we are not destroyed. And we may not understand our circumstances. We're not actually even promised an explanation. Why were these people destitute, scourged, mocked, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain, and so forth? We're not given a lengthy explanation. We're not told. We may not fully understand, but it will not be our downfall when our faith is in the character of God. Remember what St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10. We are troubled on every side. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, Paul does not say, we are victorious on every side. We're sailing pretty on every side. We have full understanding of our circumstances. He says the opposite. But we're not distressed. We're not in despair. we're not forsaken. We are not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. Which brings me to the last thing, faith and our future. We're required by the apostles here in the book of Hebrews to embody a faith and trust in God that leads us to live, develop, apply the meaning of his kingdom and salvation. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the tribulations or afflictions ahead, our obedience manifests our trust in the midst of our weakness, our temptations, our sins, our failures. And as we emerge from each battle and affirm God is good, he's just, he's true, that's when our faith increases and we're enabled to run the course. Now that's what Hebrews 11 is teaching us. The heroes of faith looked in faith to the future and saw the kingdom from a distance. And so by faith out of weakness, they were made strong to face their circumstances. So they looked to the future and they believed the promise of God and they trusted the character of God. So often people want some 5-step point plan from their preacher to succeed this week. Look, the reason I don't preach like that is I don't have one. If you know where there is one, fine, you send me the book. Okay, but I'm using the book, and it doesn't give me one of those. This is the plan. You can't pull a lever and download it. It's not tweetable. Oh, yeah. It's the journey. And you can't sneak around like formalist and hypocrisy in Pilgrim's Progress and jump over the wall and get to Zion. There is no shortcut. You have to go through it. As we emerge from each battle, our faith is strengthened and we are made strong as we are oriented towards the promise. It's anniversary Sunday, so I will digress for 30 seconds here. To recall at the beginning of the church plant 5 years ago, and I know the history of Hyde Park is different, it's over 100 years old, but for the Westminster church plant, starting with a handful of people meeting in somebody's front room, there was the miracle of finally, after 8 or 9 months of pursuing this, connecting with Pastor Howard as he emerged from a broom cupboard with his characteristic smile, and how we prayed together in the lobby of that old, run-down, falling-to-pieces building to pray that God would do something for his kingdom. And he has. And as soon as we started, the financial markets crashed. It was like that. As soon as we started the church plant, we'd been promised all this money from various sources. Gone. Just like that. There were people on the team who said, it's finished. We can't do it. Let's hang off a sailboard sign on the church. It's hopeless. Can't be done. But God preserved and provided, like the widow's jar of oil. Somehow there was always just about enough to get us through one day to the next. And then he brought about this marvelous merger, unprecedented within the fellowship, completely. How do you get Baptists to agree on anything? Where there are two Baptists, there are seven opinions. But he brought about this coming together for the preservation of both peoples and the advancement of his kingdom, so that there can be the restoration of this building, which may have been lost, so that there can be education of our children, ministries of justice and compassion, the teaching and equipping of pastors and leaders, caring for children and families, and on and on. And yet, there are challenges on every side. We are only at the beginning. And those challenges include the financial. Don't think, friends, that because we sold a building, we're sitting on money. We're not. We told you this a long time ago. To fix this facility, to build and sort out that school, you may as well be at zero. I tell you now, our challenges are financial in the days ahead. It's going to take sacrifice and obedience. But we are not oriented toward the past, but the future. This is not the end, said Winston Churchill. It is not the beginning of the end. It is perhaps the end of the beginning. That's where we are. We celebrate and recognize anniversaries, you see, because we're not just remembering the past. We are seeking inspiration for tomorrow. That's why you celebrate an anniversary. If you're in a dying environment, you celebrate an anniversary with the sole focus on yesterday. All our yesterdays, what God did, let's sing it again. But a true anniversary thanks God for the past and looks to the future. Jenny and I last week celebrated our 15th wedding anniversary. And we remember in that many joys and some significant sorrows and trials. But then look ahead to the future. Not because our lives and circumstances are certain, they're not. But because God is trustworthy. When we look at the heroes of faith then in this chapter, we don't look at them to romanticize the past and say, oh, look, wasn't it great? That's not why this chapter is there. Because when you look at their lives, it wasn't that great. But it tells us that we must consider the seeds that were planted in the past, of which we today are the beneficiaries of their work. The faith we sow today reaps a harvest for tomorrow. And we are all sowing our own future in terms of our faith today, in our homes, in our families, in our church, in our vocations, all of the kingdom of God, we are sowing something. And likewise, deeds we neglect to do or are afraid to do become seeds also and bring forth their harvest. It's a strange thing that. Deeds not done have as great a power for good and evil as deeds performed. Indulge me in a final quote from A.W. Tozer, who said, "Our today is bound to all our yesterdays, and our tomorrow will be the sum of our present and our past." Deeds done in the Spirit, in obedience to Christ, and with the purpose of bringing honor to the triune God, are seeds of endless blessedness. If the Christian denies himself and takes up his cross in meek obedience, his deeds will become seeds of life and everlasting glory. He may forget his deeds of love or think them small and useless, but God is not unmindful. He never forgets. The sweet harvest of a life well lived will be there to meet the sower after the toil is ended and the heat of the day is past. So we don't know what the future is going to bring us. Sometimes our hearts are set on things that seem to fail. They don't come to pass. We look about us, we see frustration and failure and problems, and the world seems to fall apart and our hearts falter and we are troubled about the future. But we cannot fail. We cannot fail because we know that in all things God works for the good of those that love him, who are the called according to his purposes. And when we put our faith and confidence in the living God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Gideon, the God of Samson, the God of Rahab, the God of Barak, the God of Samuel, the God of Elijah, the God of Moses and the prophets, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of weakness, we're made strong. And then we are given boldness and confidence as mighty men and women of valor. In so doing, we, as with these men of days of old, obtain a good report. and based on better promises, attain our perfection with them. You'll be with them. Jesus said it, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And so Hebrews is a mandate for Christian action. By faith, out of weakness, we are made strong to subdue nations under the gospel. His word is our victory, for we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.